What is a preacher to do when he has a million things that he wants to say, but wants to keep things less than 35 minutes? That's been my dilemma this week. Maybe I'm being helped by the fact that I may not be able to preach for 35 minutes due to recovering from the allergies and the sinus infection. I do know this. I know what he doesn't do. He doesn't preach for an hour. So take comfort in that. This morning I want to talk about parenting. This is obviously a subject of great importance to me and to my wife, as we are smack dab in the middle of raising four precious souls that God has entrusted to our care. Many of you, as I look out, are in the same wonderful boat that we are in, and I hope studies of this nature are as helpful for you as they are to me. It's also my hope that as I look out and see some who are beyond the age of child-rearing years, that you'll patiently bear with studies of this nature, as they may not be as direct in application on your life. But I hope that you bear with them because you understand that the church of tomorrow is going to be very heavily impacted by how the parents of today raise their children. And that being said, many of you may be grandparents or are going to one day be grandparents if you're not already. And some of these same principles can be taken and translated, maybe not so exactly, but can be translated into how you deal with your grandchildren, interact with them, or maybe you can pass these words of advice, spiritual advice, onto your children who will be raising young ones. Now, the reason I have a million things to say is because prior to this lesson, I guess it was actually the week before last, I texted just a handful of the parents around here, and I said, give me some advice, some of the most important things you think someone who wants to raise faithful children needs to know. Now, if you didn't get a text, don't feel bad. That's not a slight on your parenting. I just knew that I was going to be inundated with information if I just texted a few. So I just texted a handful of people. And the sheer quantity of information that I got back, it was wonderful advice, but it was all over the place. And I knew in a sermon, it would be overwhelming if I tried to get up and say, make every point that was made to me. And so what we're simply going to do this morning is just take a bite out of the elephant. That's all we can do. It's such a broad subject. There's so much that could be said. There's so much that needs to be said. I'm not going to try to say it all this morning. So we're just going to take a bite out of the elephant, and maybe 6 months from now, if I'm still alive and if I'm still preaching here, then we'll take another bite. We'll just have to see. I did do this much, though, for someone else who, because the information that I got was so encouraging to me, that I thought, well, any parent should read this. And so print it off. If you didn't get a bulletin in the back, it's just the advice that was given to me, scriptural advice that was given to me, maybe that didn't make it into the sermon, those things are listed in there. So grab that. And then read through those things and look at those things, because that's solid biblical parenting advice coming from yours truly, parents of this congregation. So grab that and read that if you haven't had the opportunity. More importantly, apply that as you diligently seek to raise your children. Let's read together from Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we're going to have five principles of good parenting that will come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 7 this morning. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Principle number one is this. You cannot give your child what you do not possess. Before Moses gives instruction to the parents to say, diligently teach these things to your children, he first says, these words that I command you are to be on your heart, parents. I'm confident that every parent in this room and every to-be parent in this room wants the best for their children. You want them to be more successful than you are. You want them to be happier than you are. You want them to have more than you have. And you want them to be a stronger Christian than you are. To that end, particularly that last one, I want my children to be a stronger Christian than I am. You must realize you can't give them what you yourself don't possess. And that's why Moses begins this instruction for parents. You must make sure these commandments are written on your heart. The single best thing that you can do to impact your child for God is this. Serve God like you want them to serve God. That's the best thing that you can do to pass on to your children a godly heritage. Serve God the way you want them to one day serve God. If your service to God is minimal, then expect their service to God to be minimal. If your commitment to God is based off of convenience, then expect their commitment to God to be based off of convenience. If you don't read your Bible and talk to the Lord every day, don't expect them to read their Bible and talk to the Lord every day. If you can't stay awake through worship services because you're bored, then don't expect them to take an interest to what's going on. If your faith isn't strong and your love for God isn't sincere, then don't expect theirs to be either. You live out the faith you want them to one day have because you can't give them that which you don't possess. Now, they, by the grace of God, may rise above the mistakes, and parents, we're going to make mistakes and not do all that we should. They may, by the grace of God, rise above it, but the odds are so much likelier if you laid that solid foundation by living out the faith that you want them to have when they are young, when you're raising them during those influential years. Now, the reason I say this is because many parents live by the adage, do as I say, not as I do. But you should know that your example is going to speak much more loudly to your children than your words are. And this was something that nearly every parent that responded to me with this advice made this statement, you've got to be a good example. And they understand that because children are going to follow your example much more likely than they are to follow what you tell them to do. You can tell a child exactly what you're there to do, but if you aren't doing those things yourself, there's little reason you should expect them to do it. When they're young, you can make them do as you say, but not as you do. But they're going to grow up. They're going to get older. They're going to have to make choices of their own. And chances are the choices they make aren't going to be what you told them, but rather is the example that you set for them. We see this happening in Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. And just let me kind of tell you what's happening there. That's where Isaac and Rebekah, they go into the land of Abimelech. And he goes and he tells Abimelech as he enters into the land, he says, this is my sister, Rebekah. Well, turns out, as one day Abimelech looks out his window, he sees some sort of display of affection taking place between Isaac and Rebekah, and he calls him and says, I thought you said that was your sister. Now, pause and think about that for just a moment. You know the great irony of the story? Isaac's father, Abraham, did this exact same thing twice. He found himself in a foreign land. Rather than trusting in God who had promised to protect him and take care of him, he tries to build his own sort of protection by telling this half-truth, complete lie, that Sarah is his sister. Now, this all happened before Isaac was born. He wasn't there to see it. By the time that Isaac is born, Abraham's faith in God is ironclad. And I imagine that as any wise father would, he's going to sit down with his son and he's going to say, son, these are the mistakes that I made. And I want you to trust God. I had moments in my life where my trust in God wasn't what it should have been. I want you to trust God. I want you to trust the Lord in those moments of uncertainty. If we're wise, we'll do that with discernment with our children. We'll speak about our struggles. We'll help them understand some of our failings. And we'll tell them to do this because I want you to learn from mom and dad's mistakes so that you don't do the same thing that we did. Yet what does Isaac do? He falls into the same trap that his father did. Now, I understand children are going to make their own decisions. And that, to me, is the most absolute terrifying thing about parenting. You can't make and you can't raise your children in a foolproof way that will guarantee that they're going to love and serve God and be with Him forever one day. You can't do that. When our children sin and disobey God, they will ultimately be the one responsible for that decision. But I, as a parent, can't help but worry and fear that my failures will have aided and abetted them in their sins. You know, Mom and Dad, we have to face the inevitable reality. We're going to sin in dealing with our children. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to repeatedly blow it big time. And I wish I could set a perfect example for my children, but I can't. And while we should absolutely try, when those mistakes happen, your children, and this is important, your children need to see you repent. Yes, they're going to be watching the sin, but they're also going to be watching to see what Mom and Dad do after they sin. If we justify it, if we make excuses, if we blame others, guess what you're going to be teaching them to do? Some of the most powerful teaching moments for me that I've had as a parent is when I had to go to my children and I had to look them in the eye and say, Daddy has sinned. Daddy sinned against you. Maybe because of my impatience, maybe my anger got out of control, but I've had to go. And I've had to say to them in those moments, Daddy has sinned and he needs you to forgive him. And it teaches them some important things. It teaches them mom and dad aren't perfect. That they need a Savior just as much as the children do. Some parents pretend to be perfect, not knowing that what they're doing by pretending is raising little hypocrites. Trust me, your children know when you're not perfect. They know when you're sin. And what you do after that is vital. If you continue in that hypocrisy to try to make them think that it's no big deal, then you're damaging them very greatly. Better when they see you sin, let them see your confession. Let them see your repentance. And your repentance teaches them humility because they're going to one day need to know how to handle. What do I do when I sin against God? What do I need to do when I sin against others? And it's going to teach them by asking repentance and receiving forgiveness. This is the basis for a peaceful relationship, both with man and God. There was a father who brought his young son to church with him. And I make no pretense of being able to see into someone's heart. But what I can see outwardly is that there didn't seem to be a great degree of interest in the father about what was happening at worship. He kind of sat there stony-faced while everyone was singing. And unsurprisingly, his son imitated what he saw his father doing. Well, at that church, I later had a gathering with some of the young people. And he came and he sang out loud and beautifully whenever we were just singing before we had a little devotional. And I praised him for that. But then again, back the following Sunday, sitting by his dad who didn't open his mouth as he sang, he didn't open his mouth either. Mom and dad, you can't give your child what you do not have. So serve the Lord with the same fervor and passion that you want your children to have. And if you need to work on that, work on that. Secondly, make it clearly understood that God is always, number one, look at verses 4 and 5 again of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. What Moses states here is what Jesus later refers to as the greatest commandment in the law. This is not an overstatement. If everyone would just keep this one command, we wouldn't need another one. That's why Paul comes along later and says love is the fulfillment of the law. If we would just keep this one command, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we would not need another one. Because if I love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, I'm going to treat God the way He deserves, and I'm going to treat others the way that they deserve. Mom and Dad, if we make this the single goal, the focus of our family, everything else, I think, will fall into place. Problem is we fail to do this perfectly all the time. Our children fail to do this perfectly all the time. But if we'll make this the goal that we're shooting at, even if you miss, and you're going to miss on occasion, but if this is the goal and you miss, they're still going to land in a pretty good place. Now, let's think about what Moses is saying as we do with the meaning for this of us as parents, and that will become clear. He gives the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, heart, mind, and might. But he also says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That statement, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is not just emphasizing God's singularity. That is, in contrast to the pagan pantheons, which had a multiplicity of gods, Israel was only to have one God. Yes, that is a reality. The Lord is one. But that statement also, as an alternate reading, in some translations bring this out, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. And that's the idea behind it, is that the Lord is to be our God alone. And the first two commandments of the ten bear out that principle that God is to be the only God in our life. This is the banner that we want to drape over our family that defines who we are. And here's how it starts to impact how we live. Based off of God being the sole Lord of our life, what are we to do? Well, the conclusion of that reality that He is God alone, love Him with all your heart, mind, and might. What's the heart of your family? It's what your family loves. It's what your family cares about. It's what your family's passionate about. What's the soul of your family? It's the goal of your family. The purpose of your family and the reason for your family. What's the might of your family? It's the money that your family spends. It's the time that they spend. It's the energy and assets that you pour into. That's the might of your family. And so we must ask, is that the way that we're raising our children? Is that the way that our family is operating? Are we loving God with all of our heart, mind and might, heart, soul, and might. And this is why it's so important for our children to clearly understand that God is always number one. And that word always is important. Not sometimes number one, always number one. Because through the course of raising children, and as they grow up, what they're going to find is that God is going to just conflict with a lot of things. God is going to conflict with a lot of good things. And they need to know in those moments when God conflicts with good things, what do they do? There are going to be times when sports conflict or hobbies conflict with God. When your child plays a sport and they're the best on the team and they carry the team to the championship. But the championship game is at 10 o'clock on Sunday when every church in the area is meeting. When God and sports conflict, what happens? When God is education and God collides, what happens? Your child science teacher tells them the Christians have got it all wrong. The universe came into existence through a big bang, and our world is the process of millions of years of evolution. And God tells a very different story. But your kids are catching flack because they're Christians, and people know that. They're catching flack from the teachers and their friends. Wouldn't it be easier to say to your children, just keep your head down and your mouth shut? But when education and God collides, what are you going to do? There are going to be times when friends and God collide. Your teenage child is invited to a party at a friend's house whose parents are out of town, and you know what's going to be happening. This party, however, is the pinnacle of cool. It determines who's in and who's out. They can go and just not get involved in any of that stuff, right? And that way they'll still be well-liked and they can keep their friends. Isn't that the thing to do? What do you do when friends and God collide? Mom and Dad, these are the choices that you're going to have to help your children make over and over and over again as they grow up. And for them to choose rightly, you're going to have to make it clearly understood. When God collides with anything, we give way to God. No matter the consequences, no matter what sacrifice has to be made, God is always number one. And we must emphasize that word always. Many parents teach their children that God is number one on Sunday from 9 to 12 and on Wednesday from 7 to 8. Or that God is number one until it's not convenient. Or that God is number one unless there's anything better to do. And by the way, I'm not just talking about worship services, although that's a very important part of who we are as Christians. But when you start making small compromises with choosing something else over God, what you're signaling to your children is it's okay sometimes to put God in the back seat. And what's going to happen is when they grow up, then they're going to realize it's okay for me to put God in the back seat for reasons that are back seat important to me. And God help us moms and dads to raise our children on this foundation, that God is number one in our life, and then to live this out to the best of our ability every day. Number three, incorporate discipleship into every area of their life. Let me talk briefly about discipleship because many Christian parents make teaching the goal when discipleship should really be the goal. Discipleship in the context of this study is the process by which you make a disciple of someone into a disciple of Jesus. And this is what Jesus actually commanded in the Great Commission. Go into the world and make what? He didn't say make followers. He said make disciples of all the nations. And it's the same goal to make disciples that Christian parents have for their children. And while this involves teaching, it requires more than teaching as well. Listen again to the instruction Moses gives to parents in verse 7, where he says, you shall teach them, your children, you shall teach them diligently, these words. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This idea of teaching them while they're sitting, walking, lying down, rising up is just an idiomatic way of saying, teach them all the time. Teach them all the time. And while there's a time and place for sitting down in our homes and in our families, not just Sundays, together, there's an important time and place for families, just families themselves, sitting down, opening God's Word, reading, singing, worshiping, praying. I don't think Moses is suggesting that we make life into one big Bible study. Rather, it's in the course of everyday life, parents, we teach our children as they're rising up, as they go to bed, as they go throughout the day. We're teaching, we're highlighting, we're instructing, and we're modeling what God would have them to be. If you think about the relationship Jesus had with the 12 apostles, that's what he did, wasn't it? His life was plugged in with theirs. They literally lived together. They went to bed together. They woke up together. They traveled together. They ate together. They worked together. They played together. They lived together. And Jesus used those opportunities that just came about, the problems that just came about through the ordinary course of living together to teach them many things, to disciple them, to shape them, to mold them. But see, parents, that's the relationship we have with our children. We're living with them. And I think that's what Moses is saying when he says, just take the opportunities that life presents you, whatever way, and teach them about God. That's how life is to be lived. I think that's what Moses is getting at. And so it just goes something like this. When you wake up in the morning and you're preparing breakfast, you may mention to your children how God has given us a new day. Maybe yesterday was a good day, or maybe it was a bad day. But you know what? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And so you teach them, this is a new opportunity. You can make good choices today that will honor God, that will give glory to God, and that will show respect for God, even if yesterday was a bad day. And as you drive them to school, help them understand that what they're doing as they're learning, reading and writing and science and math, that this isn't just ultimately so they can get a good job, and a good education and a good job, and become a productive member of society and not have to rely on someone else to take care of them. That's not the ultimate means of education. What's the ultimate means of education? Was to give glory and honor to God. And yes, we're going to do those things as a result of getting our education, but the end goal is, in all that I do, I want to give honor and glory to God. And so that's what you're going to be working toward as you focus on these things they're teaching you at school. And so when you're picking them up, you talk to them about their day, and you find out that someone mistreated them, or they had an encounter on the playground, or they're being bullied at school. And so now you've got an opportunity to talk about, well, this is what God says we do to our enemies who mistreat us. They may mistreat us and may persecute us, but we pray for them. We bless them. We do good to them, just as Jesus did to us. When they go to bed at night, you can pray with them. And you can say, what can we thank God for? What do we need to ask God for help with? Here are things that Mom and Dad have on our minds. And what you're doing is you're teaching them how to pray and how to talk to the Lord. And when they wake up in the middle of the night and they call you back because they're scared or afraid of the dark, well, you remind them God's always with us. And you lay down and you give them comfort and you give them peace and you remind them God's always watching over us and you show them the love of the Father. I think this is what Moses means when he says, teach your children when they rise up and when they lie down and when they go about the way and when they sit to rest. And this is hard. This is time consuming. And it requires selflessness. And it takes listening. What it takes is doing things we don't like to do. It takes putting what I'm doing on hold as a parent, so that I can have conversations with them in pivotal life moments. What's tempting to do because of the busyness of life is to say, here's what to do, and this is what I expect. Do this, don't do that, and then make that the extent of our instruction as parents. And there may be moments when that has to happen, but our children need better from us than that. What they need is someone who is going to teach them diligently, and the benefit of this kind of discipleship brings God into every area of their life, wherever they are living, and helps them understand not just what to do and what not to do, but who God is and what He is like and how He would have us live and why He would have us live that way. So, incorporate discipleship into every area of life. Number four, aim your instruction for their heart. Verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Many Jews during the time of Moses and during the time of Jesus took these words very literally. And so what they would do is they would write this passage, Deuteronomy 6, was called the Shema. They would write this on a little bitty piece of papyrus or some other writing medium, and they'd roll it up and they put it in some sort of decorative hairpiece, and the Pharisees who wore their phylacteries broad, they would literally put the Shema, that writing from Scripture, there between their eyes to literally do what Moses had said. And the Jews have what's called the mezuzah, even to this day, where these words may be inscribed on a little scroll that's hanging by the door. You ever seen the Jews, and they'll go in their house, they'll often kiss the door and put their hand on it. Okay, what they're doing is they're kissing, touching that mezuzah. Okay, that's what Moses is literally commanding. And I'm all about the tangible reminders of what God has set forth for us to do. But if we just limit our teaching to the tangible reminders, to the physical, then there's this tendency to miss what God is aiming at. And we do have to plant God's Word in their mind. This is where God's Word begins. We plant it in their mind, and that's done through reading Scripture, through telling Bible stories, sending them to Bible class, and reinforcing all of those things. And then as they get older, teaching them to memorize scripture. But what's important is not just that, that's not the final destination. The mind for God's word is not the final destination. It must first be there. But that's not ultimately where we want it to go. Where do we ultimately want it to go? To their heart. That's where we want the final destination of God's word to be. And if we pull up short, thinking, I just got to get it into their head, we do them a disservice. The psalmist writes, I've stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Now, to get to the heart, it must first be in the mind. It must first be in our mind because that's where we understand and meditate on it. But it's when it's in our heart that it changes us. And it brings about the things, the confirmation of who we are into the image of Jesus. And let me show you just how important this is in our parenting, that we aim for our children's heart. There are two boys who were brought up in two different times, in a very two different ways. One of them was brought up with a very religious dad. He would have likely taught him God's word. He would have regularly gone and worshiped God in the temple. He would have been instructed in the proper order of how God had everything to be done. He would have been made to memorize scripture. In our context, we'd say this kid grew up in the church. The other kid didn't have the benefit of that raising. He was raised by a wicked father. He would not have taught his son God's word. Rather, he set the worst example by abandoning God and worshiping idols. And so this young man grows up not worshiping the Lord, not hearing his word, not memorizing scripture, and you might say he was raised in the world. Now, here's why it's important that we aim our instruction at the heart. Undoubtedly and rightly, every one of us would choose child number one's circumstances over child number two for our children. As these two boys grew up, they were both presented with God's word. The one who was raised right hardened his heart and brought up in all of the right circumstances, but he had every advantage of Bible knowledge, and his heart was not impacted by God's word, although he had all the external things presented for him. The boy's name was Manasseh, and he grew up to be the worst king that Judah ever had. Child number two, that didn't have the advantages of religion and instruction and God's word and a faithful father. He had a heart that was tender before the Lord. And his name was Josiah, and he was one of the greatest kings that the nation ever had. The pivotal difference being not so much Bible knowledge and religion, but the receptivity of the individual's heart when presented with God's word. And that's why I'm saying, don't just aim your instruction to modify their behavior, to modify the externals. Yes, it's got to get into their mind, but make sure you push it into their heart, because that's where lasting change occurs. Now, every parenting sermon that I'm ever going to preach is going to include discipline. I'm not able to dedicate an entire point to discipline, but it's an essential part of parenting, and so I will make this comment before we move on to our last point. Sometimes the quickest way to a child's heart is through the seat of their pants. Sometimes. But I can't pass by a sermon on parenting without mentioning discipline, and we're not going to explore that in any great degree, but sometimes the quickest way to their heart is through the seat of their pants. But aim your instruction to shape and mold the heart, because that's where true change comes from. Finally, love them unconditionally. Have you ever wondered why God chose Israel to be His special people? As you read through the Old Testament, what do you see? You see repeated unfaithfulness to God, which is why He says it's spiritual adultery. And it really makes you wonder, why did God choose this hard-hearted, flint-headed, unfaithful, ungrateful generation out of all the nations in the world? Why did He choose them? Look in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 6 through 8. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that He has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God didn't choose this nation because there was anything particularly desirable about them that would draw His heart close to them. It wasn't because they were the biggest. In fact, He says, you weren't. You were the fewest. They certainly weren't the best. And they certainly weren't the most righteous. Which is probably, if we're thinking, this is a characteristic that would entice God to love a certain people over another or choose a certain people over another. It wasn't because they were righteous. He chose them, one, because of a promise he'd made to their fathers. But two, don't miss it, he chose them because he loved them. Did you see that in verse 8? It's because the Lord loves you that he brought you out of slavery with a mighty hand and has redeemed you. I understand the children of Israel entered into a covenant with God, and there were expectations. Just as we as parents have expectations for our children. But how can you not be blown away by the persistent, unwavering, unrelenting love of God? Time after time after time, they forsook him for those who were not God. And though he chastised them for their sin, he didn't let it slide. As Ezra said, you have punished us far less than our iniquities deserve. And when they repented and returned, he would receive them. That's the purpose of discipline, by the way, is to bring about repentance. And so my final word to parents is love your children unconditionally. As I look at how I deal with my children, there's a temptation, I must confess, and I wish I could be perfect like God. But there's a temptation in my heart to love them conditionally. What I mean by that is there's a temptation for me to love them when they're good, to love them when they want to do what they're told, to love them when they treat one another the way I want them to, to love them when they make me proud, to love them when they succeed. Yet I find myself perhaps wanting to at least withhold evidences of love when they're bad, when they don't do what they're told, when they don't treat one another right, when they disappoint me, or when they fail. Conditional love is performance-based. When they perform well, when they meet with my approval, whatever that condition may be, then we will shower them. I'll shower them with words and love and affirmation. But when they don't meet my expectation, there's this tendency to withdraw our love, to maybe treat them more coolly, to withhold affection, to frown and scowl and make sure they know how we feel. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times because of bad decisions or bad behavior that we can't just act like everything is okay. It's important for them to know that their choices can hurt us and disappoint us and disappoint the Lord or embarrass us. But it's equally important for them to know in those moments that though we are hurt, upset, disappointed, or embarrassed, we'll still love them. And no matter what they do, no matter what they do, we will still love them. Understand, unconditional love is not the same as unconditional acceptance. I'm not saying that it is. We can't accept sin because we serve a holy God. We walk with a holy God. But we can and we must love our children in spite of their sin. And they need to be certain, no matter what they do, that they are loved. This is the kind of love that we see expressed in our Father in heaven. In the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, you know the story. The youngest son of a man comes to his father, demanding his inheritance early. And he takes it and goes away and squanders his father's money on sinful living. The money runs out, a famine comes along, and he's stuck in a field wishing he could digest the food the pigs were eating, that he's feeding them. And it's in that moment that he remembers his father's house and he determines to repent and go back home. Now, pause right there real quick. Why does that thought ever cross his mind? I know many fathers who, if their sons acted in this manner that the prodigal did, their parting words as they walked from the house would be something like this. I don't ever want to see you again. You've disobeyed me. You've embarrassed me. You've humiliated me. You made a laughingstock of me in this town. This is not how you were raised. Good riddance. I wonder what the father in the story must have said to the son as he was leaving, so that the son knew there in the middle of the pig field, I can go back home. He had to have said something that would have left him with that idea that he was going to be loved no matter what. What could he have said? I love you, son. I'll always love you, as he's leaving. I'll be waiting. I'll be watching. You can always come back home. I can't imagine what he must have told him. But what I do know is this. The only reason the son went home is because he knew there'd be someone back home that would love and receive him. If he knew he wouldn't have been received, he wouldn't have gone back. But the fact that he went back says he knew after everything he'd done that his father would still love him. And when he finally hits that last stretch of road before he gets home, guess who's waiting? Guess who's watching? Guess who's hoping? The one who all this time has never stopped loving him. And while Prudence may have suggested a trial period to see if his son had really changed, the father runs to the son and he covers his shame and he says, get the ring and get the robe and get the shoes. He restores him to the position of son and he throws a feast and says, everybody come celebrate because my son who was dead is alive. He was lost and he's found. Parents, do not conditionally love your children based off of their performance, because if despite your best efforts, they one day leave the Lord, unconditional love might be the only thing when they find themselves feeding pigs at the bottom, as far as they can fall, that will give them the courage to say, you know what, I never should have left, but I can go back because I know that I am loved. God, help us raise our children so that we may know to love and obey Him. And as a father, I am confident that on my children's absolute worst days, that I would lay down my life for them in a moment. And I'm a fallible man. It's no surprise then to find Paul saying, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Our Father in heaven, His love is perfect. He loves us perfectly through our Son who died in His place. Here's the thing about love. You can give it freely, but you can't force it on anyone. You can't make somebody love you back. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but desires that all come to repentance. And the door to the Father's house is open wide. If you're not part of God's family, He's waiting. He's watching. And He's hoping. Maybe you take that step this morning in faith, putting Jesus on in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Or like the prodigal, perhaps you've left behind His blessing to live in the world. He calls you. Come home. I love you. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation.